We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do appreciate the freedom that we enjoy to gather here in order to pursue truth. We value it highly and therefore pray for your blessings upon this client nation under the concept of our Lord controlling its history. And during the interim, we're grateful for the opportunity to grow in grace and pray that what we do here this evening will add to our spiritual inventory so that we might contribute more sufficiently to our Lord's desire and motivation to bring our nation back toward traditional concepts. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are now at a paragraph C actually, temporal blessings in time. We're noting the concept of the escrow that comes up, of course, in our study of the Nike Awards. And there are temporal blessings that need to be studied and observed. And we're at that particular paragraph as we resume our study this evening. A few introductory remarks regarding this. Obviously, temporal blessings cover a large spectrum and involve a number of categories. It's appropriate that we should be discussing such things at Christmas time. The greatest gift ever given was Jesus Christ himself. And God gave his uniquely born son to the entire human race. And this was all in a desire that we might come to salvation. Everybody qualifies to listen to the gospel. Everybody qualifies to give it an objective hearing. There are examples of those who are not capable of concentrating on abstract thought. Of course, they're automatically saved. We learned that from the adulterine of David, who died at age 7, therefore without a name. Jews named their babies on the 8th day at the bris. And therefore this child died before he was named. And that's when David decided to take a bath after many long days of praying and in what I would assume to be parental distress. He shaved. He bathed, he got on his fine attire and ordered that a fine meal be sent in, 7-course. And his attendants asked him why, now that the child was dead, that he was out of his grief and therefore moving forward as if nothing had happened. And his comment back to them is very important to us. He said, he cannot come back to me, but I can go to him. So the child, therefore, was in heaven and David would meet him after his own personal death, down in the paradise compartment. So that's an important point for parents who lose a child in its early years. I know that Vic's wife, Sherry, works in a prenatal area of a hospital where these kids come in many, many weeks way ahead of schedule. Some of them make it and some don't. But those that don't go to heaven. And so that's very comforting for parents who face that kind of an ordeal. Everybody has the opportunity, though, to meet the gospel head-on with objectivity. And some use their volition to accept, and others use their volition to reject. Because of that, everyone is blessed by that concept. The unbeliever has no excuse. And when they come before the great white throne judgment, and they are cited for their failure to live up to the righteousness of Christ, regardless of all of the good deeds they claimed that they've performed, they will be found wanting because they're born condemned and nothing occurred because of their rejection of the gospel that could circumvent that problem. Therefore, they stand guilty as charged and will be sentenced for all eternity to the lake of fire. At this moment in our calendar, we celebrate Christmas. Although we know it was in June. But we celebrate Christmas, and that is a good thing because we're reminded of gift giving, and the greatest gift of all was that of Jesus Christ. There were no strings attached. He came of his own free will. He was sacrificed by his own free will. He was judged from his own free will. And therefore, once done, he said, Tetelestai, and the greatest gift of all was completed. And we, therefore, are beneficiaries of that particular act. So the giving of gifts at Christmas time is intended to magnify and to emphasize that central event of human history. There's nothing wrong with the gift giving that we do. Children look forward to it, and it's a wonderful thing. They're very excited, and we enjoy that. But as they receive it, actually before they receive it, they should be informed of these concepts, that the greatest gift of all was Christ, and that the receiving of gifts, they're not being charged for them. They don't have to work for them. They're given gratis by parents and relatives and friends, and they therefore enjoy this. They're surprised by what others have thought of them to select certain items that they can open and see and therefore be very thrilled over. And as they begin to understand as Christmas has come and go that people didn't have to give it, but they did. There were no strings attached. It's theirs to take home. All of this can be understood in the context of the free gift of Christ. So all of these things should be emphasized in a child's soul as they enjoy the Christmas season. Nevertheless, it should be remembered by us that God is not yet through with his giving, and that is important for the believer. He has placed on deposit a temporal escrow, which he is desirous of releasing to every believer who fulfills the conditions of his escrow agreement. And that the condition is to move forward to spiritual maturity. Now, this temporal escrow involves some material things which are more easily understood than the spiritual things, at least at this time of year. Now, actually, the designation material doesn't quite cover it, since many involve mental attitudes. They involve concepts of promotion, areas of influence, personal relationships. A great gift would be able to have good personal relationships with other people. A great escrow concept would be the influence that one might have positively on others. It can be invisible, but it also can be very visible. And a high inventory of biblical thought enables you to influence other people positively. So that is a gift that a person can have, an escrow concept that comes with spiritual maturity. So these things have to be considered among the temporal concepts of the escrow. Now, actually, as we've noted, there is a designation of material concepts, but we don't want to overemphasize that because people get distracted by what they can see. It is probably better to think of the escrow as immaterial, areas of influence, a mental attitude of consistent happiness, which is an internal asset, has nothing to do with any external. We have people in Iraq, we have people in Afghanistan who are just as happy now as they were when they were in the open and free society of the United States. Now, the sense of humor that they exhibit shows that they have a relaxed mental attitude under maximum pressure. So these are signs that a person is moving toward that hallowed ground of spiritual maturity. We have people in this country who really don't have much of anything to worry about or be concerned about, yet they have their feelings on their sleeves. They always are trying to kick patties and therefore cause trouble. And as a result of that, they exhibit the fact that they are not relaxed in their mental attitude and are nowhere near spiritual maturity. So, and most of them have become politicians. They're never happy, never satisfied. It's always, we need to do more, more, more. And it's all based on human good, and we all know the reason. They need somebody's vote, and they hope to buy it with largesse. So all of these things come into view here as to whether a person has the mental attitude for blessing. It takes a certain mental attitude to receive, appreciate, and enjoy something that you didn't pay for, but suddenly is a part of your life. You didn't work for it although you had to do the duty of growing in grace, but the physical sweat of going out and doing the human good is not required. You advance under the filling and the power of the Holy Spirit. Whatever advance you are able to accomplish was accomplished only because of His power, His guidance, His teaching, His recall, His instruction. Therefore, all the glory goes to God, namely the Holy Spirit. Whatever advance you accomplish must tip the cap to Him. And as a result, whatever you receive is total grace. And we have to appreciate it in that fashion. Now, the designation, again, material, doesn't quite cover the temporal escrow, since it does involve such things as mental attitudes. It also involves a promotion. You're not really promoted until God promotes you. People try to brown nose and cozy up to the supervisor or the person ahead of them to see if they can be promoted. And people that do that are simply trying to smooth for the promotion without learning the job. And before they know it, they have promoted themselves beyond their abilities. And when you do that, you're eventually going to be demoted or fired. So this all really involves aspects of life which produce great happiness for the mature believer while being a source of great misery for most others. Now, first of all, we might note the fact that if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. Understanding this eliminates the pitfall to the Peter principle, which I alluded to a moment ago. Here's the Peter principle. It became popular, I think, back in the 70s. The disaster of being promoted beyond your limitations and your capabilities. That is a disaster. You hope to never be promoted to a position of which you're not qualified. When you are promoted beyond your capabilities, your momentum is destroyed while your spiritual life suffers a major distraction. Therefore, these temporal blessings vary with the individual. That's an important point to understand regarding the temporal escrow. You are your own private individual before God. You are separate from every other person. Your personality, your disposition, your inventory, your background, your education, your social standing, all of these things are different and coalesce into what is called a personality. And you have a unique personality that is different from anyone else's. Maybe similar in some ways to someone you know, but it's different in some significant way. Therefore, as a result of that, you are your own private person, and therefore God knows precisely how to bless you temporally. And so what comes your way is designed especially for you, and it was designed for you in eternity past. So these temporal blessings vary with the individual, but it is possible to give a few examples whereby one can catch the drift. And the thing that makes each category work is that it is energized by the mature believer's epinosis understanding of a large body of biblical thought. Now let's note eight categories of the prosperity of temporal blessings. This is the temporal escrow or escrow blessings in time. First of all, establishment prosperity. The ability to enjoy life regardless of the cultural or political environment. Now, are you completely out of control regarding the current political environment? I have told you over and over that you are not concerned with this except to learn from it. There are many things in the Bible that warn us of downturns, historical trends in a client nation. We are privileged to see these up front and personal. We have front row seats, 50-yard line, to watch this decline continue to transpire. And whether there will be an uptrend remains to be seen. But the uptrend really depends on your willingness to make Bible doctrine top priority. So it really all depends on you. What you do, your attitude toward the Word of God, is what ultimately will influence the upturn. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. So the ability to enjoy life regardless of the cultural or political environment. You have the capacity to enjoy your privacy and your property as you are divinely protected from such things as crime, vindictiveness, violence, national disaster, and social upheaval, all of which could very well transpire in our country in the foreseeable future. Things seem to be coming unwound. The wheels appear to be coming off. People are losing their tempers. They're losing control of their emotions. And therefore, when these things erupt, then they move into some areas that we've mentioned here, like crime and vindictiveness and violence and social upheaval. It's commonplace in historical downtrends, especially where people have become soft in their attitude toward life. They're not willing to work hard. They're willing to take government largesse. They're willing to live on a lower social plane rather than work to improve themselves. And in arrogance, and by the way, people in the lower strata of a society are far more arrogant than those in the upper strata of a society. The arrogant hate those who have things. They've worked for it. 99% of the people work for what they have. And when they work for it, they have the capital to go out and buy the things that please them. And it's their money, and it's their business, and once bought, it's their stuff. And no one should in any way covet what another person has, for in order to do so, you violated the 10th commandment. So we have a lot of 10th commandment violators afoot today, and they do not like it that someone has prosperity that they have earned because they have submitted to the laws of divine establishment and stayed with those concepts for their professional career. And therefore, they deserve what they have. Some people don't have what they have because they did not submit to the laws of divine establishment. They hope to bilk people out of it, or in some way smooth their way through life, or worst of all, take government largesse, which means stealing from your neighbor. So this is establishment prosperity we're discussing. It has to do with the concept that it is one of the greatest principles in an environment of a free people. Now, we can see that it takes a mental attitude to enjoy this, especially in times of historical downtrend. When our Lord was sending out the disciples to go take the message of the kingdom to the Jewish community, and of course, he at first outlawed going to the Gentiles, go out to the sons of Israel, take them the message. And when you go, he gives these instructions, Matthew 10:16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, and therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Well, now that's good advice, but you have to understand how wise a serpent is and how harmless a dove is, and how do these things blend together. There is a man that I respect. There are a number of theologians that I've run across in my time as a pastor, and one of them is D.A. Carson, Dan Carson. He is a professor at the Trinity Cemetery up in Chicago, and I learned about him from Bobby Thieme, who attended Trinity, working there on his doctorate, and he has written a commentary on the book of Matthew, and it's located in the Expositor's Bible Commentary, Volume 8, beginning on page 247. And he has these comments about this particular verse, which line up with our theology. He writes that Jesus pictured his disciples defenseless in themselves, located in a dangerous environment. There's certain places you can go in this country that would be dangerous. And if you're going to survive there, you better be a wise person. And you also better be harmless as a dove. So let's continue. Therefore, they must be shrewd or wise as serpents, which in several ancient Near Eastern cultures was proverbial for prudence. Well, prudence is defined as follows. The ability to govern oneself, to be able to exercise self-discipline, to have caution and circumspection as to danger or risk, marked by wisdom and jurisprudence, the result, the restraint of sound practical wisdom and discretion. All that boils down to wisdom. When you go out, you must be wise, but you cannot be aggressive. Remember, the only thing that the Christian has, the only artillery that is aggressive, is the gospel. Everything else has to be communicated in a way that a person may accept or reject. That's obviously the case with the gospel. The gospel is the only advance you make. The gospel is the only offensive weapon you have. Everything else is wasted on the unbeliever. You start telling people the details of crucifixion, the details of spiritual death, the details of the justice of God, imputing this, that, and the other thing, you have lost the unbeliever. What you stick to is the gospel. And if they want to ask questions about who was Abraham's third cousin, tell them that is nothing they need to know right now. When they launch off and do you believe that the world was created by God or was it evolution? That's not the discussion right now. That is immaterial to the idea of avoiding the lake of fire and the concept of having eternal life. You must stay with the gospel when discussing biblical ideas with an unbeliever. Anything else is wasted. So that means wisdom. But prudence or wisdom can easily degenerate into cheap cunning unless it goes with simplicity. The disciples must prove not only to be shrewd, but innocent and harmless, as a dove, for example. Yet innocence becomes ignorance and even naivete unless combined with prudence. And so we have words used by Carson here. For example, shrewd is practical, hard-headed cleverness and judgment, discerning awareness. So discernment is a wonderful word to add to your vocabulary, and that is how you want to function in life. You must discern things. You must have the wisdom to analyze what is obvious to determine what's underneath. And that takes discernment, and obviously wisdom is the motivation for that. And so the word wise means deep understanding, keen discernment, and a capacity for sound judgment. So they're going to move out and they're going to go into the environment of unbelievers and they're going to carry the message of the kingdom that the Messiah has arrived and is ready to set it up. Some will accept it and some will not. But you're to be wise and have great discernment. Just deliver the message, let volition take its course, and then move on to the next guy. You have to be harmless. Do not in any way instigate something with these people. That's not your job. That's not your duty. It's not your responsibility to twist their volition around your way of thinking. Give them the information. Let them decide. If they accept, fine. If not, move on. And if there's an entire community that rejects you, dust your boots and move on down the road. So Jesus' followers were to be not prudent toward outsiders and innocent toward God, but both prudent and innocent in their mission to outsiders. In this light, the dove image becomes clear. Doves are retiring, but not astute. They're easily ensnared by the fowler. So Jesus' disciples in their mission as sheep among wolves must be wise, avoiding conflicts and attacks where possible. But they must also be innocent and harmless. That is, not so cautious, suspicious, and cunning that circumspection degenerates into fear or elusiveness. So as a dove, you're not afraid, but you also are harmless. You're not aggressive. That's the status you must have in the hostile environment of the devil's world. When Adam sinned, Lucifer came the ruler of this world. Jesus Christ is not. Lucifer is. Christ will take back rulership at the second advent. In the meantime, you're hostile. You're a hostile in the devil's environment. And as a hostile, you're not wanted. You are therefore a target to be eliminated, to have your character besmirched, to have whoever you are arranged in the minds of others to be unworthy. So therefore, you do not give the enemy any kind of ammunition to use against you. And therefore, there are many concepts in Scripture that enable you to go out into the world and behave yourself in such a fashion. The harmless concept. And I would recommend to you the Royal Family Honor Code that occurs in the book of Romans, beginning in the middle of chapter 12 and running through 14. So these are the ideas. Now, the mature believer completely understands all the implications of this divine policy, and that becomes a major asset among his escrow blessings in time. Establishment prosperity. To be able to appreciate what you have in an establishment environment. That would be a traditional environment. And therefore, when you're dealing with those in the devil's world, you've got to be very wise. You have to discern what is going on. Figure out what people are up to. And you also cannot be aggressive except by the use of the gospel. Now, professional prosperity. Whatever your profession, Maximum Doctrine has so organized your thoughts that you're able to perform at optimum efficiency. The organization of thought. See, that's what a profession really is. Whatever your profession here today is, it's made up of a system of thoughts, ideas, principles, concepts that are brought together into a system. And when you learn the system, therefore you're able to think from that inventory, and that makes you a professional with regard to whatever your expertise happens to be. But there is always a system in anything you engage in, and especially in your profession. Now, as I look across the room here, I see a number of professions that I'm personally aware of. I'm not aware of everybody's profession. But I look down here at this man who's got a profession that's got lingo that I don't understand. But guys he works with understand it perfectly. So there's a vocabulary that these technical types know. And when they talk with each other, they communicate beautifully. But when they're talking to me, it's as if like it's Greek, Chinese. I look over here at Weldon. He's a doctor, and he's got a vocabulary for being a doctor. And they talk about parts of the body as if you knew what they were. And they talk about diseases and prescriptions with those long names. But it's a vocabulary that one must know to be proficient in that profession. And therefore, from that inventory of ideas, they're able to evaluate circumstances and make wonderful conclusions. How about Lou back there? He's a lawyer. Boy, do they have lingo. They have a lot of lingo, and they can communicate this lingo among themselves and therefore evaluate cases and know whether something can be presented in a trial and if not, why. And therefore, this can't go to the jury, this can, and this, that, and the other thing. But it's a lingo that they have, and they operate from that inventory. And the more of that inventory you have, the understanding of cases that present precedence for the case that you're now examining, all of that is extremely important. So you're gathering all of this data. And with that, you can advance in your profession. Now, I know you two guys involved in some technical stuff, especially you back there, Mark, with all those prescriptions and everything that you push. I don't get that either. They have long names, too. So everybody in here has got something they're involved in. And when you started, you didn't know these things, and you had to learn them. Now, I stand up here, and I've got one, too, and I've got some technical terms I use, and people don't like them. They think, well, that's too technical. Well, can I say rebound and you know what that means? We don't have to go through the entire doctrine every time. I don't have to quote 1 John 1:9. I don't have to go with all of the concepts surrounding this. Now, by the way, it's a prayer. So you open with Father and then you do this and then we don't do that. We have terminology here. And because we are developing a thought system, an inventory, so that once you gather all this information, you become a professional Christian. So everywhere you go, you have this. And note professional prosperity. It takes in this idea because thought is absolutely necessary in whatever you do. Whatever your profession, Maximum Doctrine has so organized your thoughts that you're able to perform at optimum efficiency. Now, this produces great success on your part in an organization. And I'm telling you, you can have a profession, as I've just given several examples. But what you need is biblical nomenclature in your soul to evaluate the exigencies that occur in any profession. So the guy that's got the knowledge for his profession plus a large inventory of biblical truth is able to function in his profession to a greater degree of efficiency than the man who doesn't have that kind of wisdom. And that turns out to be a part of an escrow concept in time. This is how doctrine promotes a person commensurate with his abilities. Any other promotion is not a promotion. Now there's such a thing as social prosperity. Here you find loving, stable, compatible, and enduring friends with whom you're able to develop camaraderie, rapport, companionship, esprit de corps, and congeniality. Knowing how to conversate with people, knowing how to get along with folks. This must be understood if you're ever going to be able to function in a society. People are no damn good. Okay? So let's accept that as a group. All of us in here are not worth a bucket of warm spit, okay? The only thing that elevates us above the mundane is the Word of God in our soul, and to what degree you have the Word of God circulating in your stream of consciousness, only to that degree are you elevated above zero. Social prosperity enables you to be in a crowd of people of disparate personalities and be okay with every one of them. Now, I admit there's always somebody that's going to throw mud in the punch bowl. There's always going to be somebody that's going to just foul up an entire social event. That occurs on occasion. But if you've got a sense of humor, you can get past that. But there are people that just rub you raw. I understand. And oftentimes you work with them and they show up in the morning, and the very idea of seeing them sets off all kinds of sins, like hatred and murder lust. It's just the waft as he walks by is shaving lotion. Although your back is turned, you know Fred has arrived on the scene. And you have a letter opener, and just for a moment, you think about using it not on the letter, but on Fred's throat. How do you get past that? You have to have a sense of humor. Relax with this. And before you know it, you're in social prosperity. Now, I'm not saying that you can be friends with Fred, but you can get rid of the desire to kill him. Romantic prosperity. Now everybody's ears perk up. Romantic prosperity is a relationship based on attraction, compatibility, and rapport. Now we're talking, this is the concept of marriage here. That's what it leads to. First of all, there's attraction. It varies with the individual. And God knows that because He has isolated one person for each individual. A right man for the woman, a right woman for the man. And one must have discernment. It is best to get involved in a lot of doctrine in order to identify who that right person might be. That's the easy route to take. Other people have to luck out because they don't know these doctrines. And so they have to go, as everyone else does, they start with attraction. Who is attractive to you? And so that person who's attractive, that's the person that if you're a guy, you would approach. I don't know how it's done today. I don't know what the women are up to, but they seem to have they've jumped the trace, in other words. And they do things that never would have been done 50 years ago. And I think they ask guys out on occasion now, but I'm not sure of that. But let's just play it like I understand it, the traditional way. A guy asks a lady out. And that starts the process. And after although she's drop-dead gorgeous, he gets her somewhere, like a fancy restaurant somewhere, and she starts eating the food with her fingers. Well, that's probably not going to work. So that tells us a signal to you that maybe this is not the one. You move on down the road. But once you begin to have an association with a person of the opposite sex, then you can move from attraction to compatibility. Find out whether you're compatible or not. And it takes time to do that. Now, this compatibility has to do with soul compatibility. It has nothing to do with physical compatibility. I wish I could get it across to young people. You are physically compatible, okay? I mean, go to any barnyard and you can figure this out. The animals are dumber than dirt and they know how. So you don't have to see if you're compatible. You are compatible with any walking person. You're compatible with anybody. You can go to a whorehouse and you're compatible that way, okay? So you can get past that. The compatibility has to do with one's spiritual concept, the soul, in other words. Are you compatible with your soul, your likes, your dislikes, the things that you enjoy? These kinds of things come out over time. So that's the compatibility phase of this relationship. Then you move to rapport. Now, here's the problem with some people who get married. They're in their attraction stage. They're in heat. They decide to get married. But they're not right for each other. They just like the way each other looks. That's going to hold up till you're about 42. And at 42, you begin to hate each other because the pecs are gone on the guy. And maybe his hair is gone. And maybe his beard's white. All of the things that she doesn't like are suddenly there. And that's not what I want. And then she starts trying to find some other guy, like the pool guy. And so the pool guy comes around. They've always had pecs, and they're showing them off. And so she's liking the pool guy. And then, therefore, Lou comes in and has to execute the divorce. Then there's the guy. He looks at the woman where used to she was drop-dead gorgeous. Well, now things sag. So he doesn't want her anymore. So he has a midlife crisis. He gets him a Corvette, and he starts sporting around town and trying to lure the ladies. No compatibility, you see, of soul, and certainly no rapport. So it is best to work your way from attraction to compatibility to rapport before you contact me. I'm sick to the gut of marrying people who are in the attraction stage. I don't know how many people I've married. I don't even know who I've married. When I was in Houston, I married people I'd never seen before. Baraka had over 2,000 people in it, and of course the colonel rarely did weddings. He had a staff of what we call pastoral candidates that were given that duty. So I did a number of weddings of people I never saw them before that day and haven't seen them since. And I've had people come up to me on occasional trips to Houston saying, "Do you remember marrying me and my husband Fred?" And I said, "I've never seen you before in my life." "Oh, yes, yes, you married us. Remember on the little island with the duck quacking?" "Oh, I remember the duck. Yes, I do that." Free of mental attitude sins. Maybe I should have started there. Free of mental attitude sins, and which functions under the principle of unconditional love, whether in times of prosperity or adversity. Times are good when you're rolling. In times are good, you got your stuff, widescreen HD television, member of the junior league, all that kind of thing's going on. Things are good. But then say there's an economic downturn and you lose your job and you got 99 weeks of unemployment at $500 a month. Mama's not going to like that. That would be a period of adversity. Romantic prosperity emphasizes the other person's strong points while ignoring their weaknesses. I'll read that again. Romantic prosperity emphasizes the other person's strong points while ignoring their weaknesses. Now, I'm here to submit to you that the weaknesses are going to outnumber the strong points because we're fallen, we're lowlifes, we're no good. The only thing that elevates us is the Word of God. So it takes, really, in this marriage compact, what is the best association is for there to be a right man, right woman, both of whom are positive to the Word of God and consistently and together grow in grace. And as they advance in their spiritual life, everything becomes even more advantageous to them in life. And therefore, the love that they have at the beginning is reduced to insignificance compared to the love they have at the end of their lives. Everything is fantastic because they have soul coalescence. There is an affinity for the other's idiosyncrasies, which to a third party might be considered a distraction. Romantic prosperity also includes sexual prosperity, in which sex becomes the ritual commemorating the reality of this soul coalescence. Sex in marriage is a ritual commemorating soul coalescence. And otherwise, sex is ritual without reality. Now I must emphasize that sexual prosperity may only be realized between right man and right woman within the boundaries of marriage, all other sexual relationships are ritual without reality. They are destructive for the soul and consequently lead to various forms of degeneracy. Mental prosperity is next. It includes the ability to concentrate under pressure. No matter what you do, there are going to be times of great pressure, and you have to learn to concentrate during those periods. Doctrine has developed the ability to efficiently analyze situations. You have to be people smart. People have their own ideas. They want to manipulate you. They want to do it your way. They want you to do it their way. I don't go along with a lot of these psychological analysts on personalities. What they leave out is the sin nature. What personalities, the negative sides that come out, can be identified by the unbeliever and categorized. And they come up with these psychological categories of what a person is personality-wise. But if you've got discernment and wisdom, and you've learned how to analyze people, then just let them talk, let them act, let them be, and observe, and eventually find out that their personality that is on a negative side of the ledger is simply the reflection of the trends of the old sin nature that they enjoy. Not everybody enjoys every trend. Some people like one trend, other people would never do such a thing as that. But when a person reveals himself over time, you're able to tell that this person is functioning under certain trends of the sin nature. And it's not this is true of everyone. Everyone has a sinful nature, and they exhibit it in some way. And you can have the wisdom to figure that out. And then that's the person's personality. I have to go to the shrinks to figure that out. So doctrine has developed the ability to efficiently analyze situations. Confidence built on truth in the soul produces courage toward life and circumstances. You do not have true confidence unless it comes from the Word of God. The individual is organized in thought and action and professional in the execution of tasks. He is able to balance the seriousness of an operation with both common sense and a sense of humor. Lord of mercy, what a relaxing kind of concept that is, to find humor in things that freak other people out. I keep getting these emails from Mark Davey. I got one just yesterday, and when I saw that I had one coming in from Mark, I think, great, I'll be able to read that Sunday. Silly me. But that one will not be read to anyone except in a dark room where nobody knows we're there. But the sense of humor emerges from this. There's a guy that gets shot at every day, and he's got this wonderful sense of humor. And yet, I can't even tell you what the sense of humor surrounds on this occasion. Well, the ladies, I can tell you guys, but I'm not going to tell the ladies. No. But the sense of humor is there. And I'm telling you, to do what they do, if you don't have a sense of humor, you are going to go crazy. You will be one of those that you only see the South Side running at a sprint as far away from the environment as they can possibly get. Are you offended? Are you upset? Are you horrified by things that you know about or see? Rather than backing off and having a sense of humor about it. He gives great attention to detail without allowing trivialities to take priority over essentials. Now listen to that one. Great attention to detail without allowing trivialities to take priority over essentials. Now, if you can't do that today, they call it ADD. Attention Deficit Disorder, which is pulled right out of thin air as some kind of mental disease. Which means the person's disorganized. Well, who's not?
I mean, take the first hour of the day. Or don't you have ADD from, say, whenever you get up to about an hour later? Do you need three cups of coffee before ADD goes away? I mean, these people are nuts. They're trying to enslave, they're trying to make everybody in this country crazy. If they make you crazy, then they can tell you what you can and can't do. If I followed you around, Tom, would you, Husky? After a while, if I had all this knowledge, that inventory, all those little phrases, I'd nail you with something. And I could send you away to re-education camp. You would need that because you're not thinking correctly. Next is cultural prosperity. Doctrinal thought has broadened one's capacity to appreciate those things which are designed to promote the higher ideals of a civilized society. How about that idea? Don't we need more people with that kind of motivation, that kind of wisdom, that kind of discernment, that kind of desire for the better things? Doctrinal thought has broadened one's capacity. See, a capacity we've been discussing. You don't get escrow unless you have capacity for it. So if you don't know what the society needs, you're not going to contribute in a positive way to that. Doctrinal thought has broadened one's capacity to appreciate those things which are designed to promote the higher ideals of a civilized society. There's so much today that goes on that shouldn't go on in a civilized society. I've just read an article about a current exhibit at the Smithsonian Institution in Washington, D.C., where people may go in there and see homosexuals kissing while nude. And your tax money pays for that. Oh, by the way, children are invited to come from the area schools to parade through there and see this artwork. You know, the Greeks were bad about that. We still have their statuettes, their statuaries, and all that business that they carved out for everybody to gloat and see. I mean, even David, I mean, who knows what David looked like? Okay, we got a pretty good idea. He was very handsome. The ladies did like David. So we assume he was a very handsome guy. But somebody carved out this statue of David. I used to know his name, but I'm old and can't remember. So you have this David guy stand up there absolutely in the raw, as if he's Adam or somebody. Considered to be a work of art. Well, I got no problem with David, I guess. He's been hanging around a long time, no pun intended. But David, David is well known in artistic circles. We've gotten sort of used to David. We know who he is from our biblical studies. And we know what kind of a guy he was. He was a hero. He was a guy that failed. He made a major league comeback. All of those things we know about David. But these two guys that they have perched up at the Smithsonian at the moment, we don't know who they are. Are they famous people? Is there someone that come out of advanced literature that we should know? And what people are wearing today or don't wear, that does not promote the kind of civilization that we need. I'm going to get this page right here. It has to do with the amount of some kind of chemical. There's a vocabulary. If you know the vocabulary, then you can... THC. THC is an ingredient of marijuana. And many, many years ago, back when I was going to school, and those toke heads at the University of Alabama would sit around with their eyes sort of glazed, and you try to talk politics with them, and of course made no progress. That was a different TCP content than we have today, which is like 30 times greater. So they're frying at all the neurons. By the time they're 53, they'll be at the Villages with Pap. They'll be sitting there. They'll be drooling with their eyes rolling back in their head saying, "Hey, man. Hey, man." So my point here is, mature believers may enjoy different artists, but they all have in common an appreciation for those whose expressions reflect the triumph of good over evil. So let's take a look at some of these things here. Mature believers, well, I missed a point here. Let me read it over, because I missed a point and it's good, but it's in context. Doctrinal thought has broadened one's capacity to appreciate those things which are designed to promote the higher ideals of a civilized society. These ideals are reflected in the culture's music, art, literature, drama, and history. Or should be. I have to add that because of the Smithsonian. Mature believers may enjoy different artists, but they all have in common an appreciation for those whose expressions reflect the triumph of eight pairs. Good over evil. Good is that that reflects divine righteousness. In other words, what is good? Good has to do with those things that can be associated with the righteousness of God. If it's not good, then it is evil. Evil, then, is imposition of ideology on others without their permission. We have a lot of evil today. You will think this way and you will love it. Honor over corruption. See, the whole idea is, can we get honor back in Congress in order to diminish the corruption? Honor is moral rectitude. Corruption is deviation from the standards for explicit reasons. Deviations from standards for explicit reasons. Number three, truth over the lie. Truth is Bible doctrine. The lie is anti-doctrine. Lucifer invented the lie. He is the father of them. And therefore, the lie is in complete contradistinction from the truth. Morality over depravity. Morality has to do with standards of behavior that reflect the laws of divine establishment. Everyone is to be moral, by the way. Depravity is the immoral modus operandi and defiance of the laws of divine establishment. And therefore, you have a conflict of visions involved in that, and we see that emerging in our society today. Number five, absolutes over the ambiguous. Absolutes have to do with immutable principles. And children are being taught there are no absolutes, and that is evil. Whoever teaches that to children, unwittingly or knowingly, are involved in evil, to distort and contort the souls of kids. That is awful. So you have the absolutes, they are immutable. The ambiguous has to do with vacillations based on one's personal advantage. What's right for me today is fine, but it might not be right for me tomorrow, and I'll be against it. Courage over cowardice. Courage is perseverance in the face of danger or loss. Cowardice is arrogance under pressure. You see it in people. When they get under pressure, they're arrogant. Arrogant people, when they're in moments of prosperity, while they're very cocky and self-assured. Realism over the surreal. Realism is uninfluenced by ideology, propaganda, or disinformation. But the surreal has to do with the delusions imposed by susceptibility to the irrational. That's what's surreal, the irrational. People are somehow drawn to that. Like the atheist is irrational. There is no God. And that's irrational. They would have to say to be rational, as far as I know, presently, there is no God. But to say there is no God means that they are omniscient themselves and know all that is knowable, have determined within the vista of all this knowledge that there is no God found within. So the atheist who says there is no God is proclaiming himself to be God. Finally, melody over dissonance. Find that in music. Melody, the main theme of a composition with variations of the unexpected while maintaining consonance. I got that from a book. Everything, decent music, has melody. But if you just play the notes, it can become very boring. And therefore, there's innovations that are involved so that the main theme of a composition has variations of the unexpected while maintaining consonants, musical consonants within the composition. And then, of course, there is dissonance. And dissonance has to do with intervals and chords that are outside the established key, meaning rap music, which has no key. Now, how one responds to outside stimuli reflects the condition of his soul. The mature believer is ordered in his thinking and thus can only enjoy and appreciate that which expresses ordered thought. The more doctrine you learn, the more ordered your thought, because you become more attuned to the order of the universe, which reflects the order of the Creator, who is God. So order is the first need of the commonwealth. We'll learn that from Russell Kirk. You forget about justice. There won't be any justice till there's order. We lose order, there can't be any justice. And we're seeing the diminishment of order in our society. Therefore, justice is taking a holiday. So this escrow blessing is the provision of art forms which provide one with a means of emotionally responding to those ideas as they are presented by others. That would be traditional concepts reflect. What art does is it expresses the zeitgeist of a commonwealth. And when there is distortion in art, you can see the downturn of that society. Our art has become completely bereft of meaning, except for that which is degraded. When a society is in reversionism, such expressions are limited. Nevertheless, expressions from previous generations will be made available for the happiness of the few in the current generation who have the capacity for it. It's there. You therefore can enjoy it and you can benefit from it. Great artworks available to view. There's great music that is out there of various genres. There is greatness in literature if you're willing to go find it and read it. There's greatness in film if you have the desire to research and go find them. I brought to this congregation somewhere between 2 and 17 people would show up for movies that I chose that taught and communicated doctrinal concepts. That was why they were shown. Not necessarily because the movie was one that you would particularly enjoy, but one that you could see doctrine, either positive or negative application of doctrine, personified on the screen by professional performers who would take on the personality of a certain individual. Like the picture of Dorian Gray, a magnificent portrayal of a person in the cosmic system and how the portrait begins to age while he remains the same. Have you ever seen that? Well, why didn't you come to the movie? I had it right here. And I gave a little speech beforehand so you could see and observe what doctrines would be portrayed. And when you go to the movie, you can go for the entertainment, but also go to see what doctrines, or absence thereof, are portrayed in the performance. Well, I've gone over, so this is what you need to know before we dismiss. We will resume at this point sometime in January. I don't know the date. It'll be on the internet, and we'll have it in a bulletin at some point in the near future. The first Wednesday of January, that's when we'll be back for midweek services. So you have a calendar, you can look it up for yourself. The tech here may already know. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom we enjoy. We thank you that because of your word, we have the perspicacity, the discernment, the wisdom to identify the lie that is exhibited in every aspect of our society. There is still traditionalism that is available, and those who desire to see the good can therefore discern the evil, avoid it, and therefore be drawn to those elements that are available in our society that can promote concepts that would be valuable to us as we move toward the objective. It is our prayer at this time of year that we would be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ and His entry into the human sphere of influence. All of the details we have examined this year. There's much recall that is available regarding the arrival of the Messiah. May that be the focus of our attention as we move through the Christmas season. We thank You for Your grace, Your mercy, Your provisions, and most of all, Your immutable Word, as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.